Now we turn to the seventh chapter of the book of Esther from the Old Testament. This last Friday, I was in Kansas City, Missouri, and on Friday afternoon, a number of us went out to visit the Harry S. Truman Memorial Library in Independence, where Mr. Truman has erected a building to preserve the mementos of his office, and on exhibit there are many of the papers and objects that he collected about him during his time as president, and that recall many of the momentous events of world importance that occurred during his time. And we went through the library with a great deal of interest, and we're hoping that perhaps we might even run on to Mr. Truman himself. But after we finished our tour and noted all the cartoons and other things that describe Mr. Truman, I said to the guard, has Mr. Truman been here today? And he said, yes, he was out this morning. And he said, you know, he said to me something that was very characteristic. He said that he came and he forgot something. And he said to me, why in blankety blank should a man forget so much when he's past 70? He said, doesn't that sound like him? And I said, yes, it does. In fact, you didn't need to tell me who said it. And as I heard that, I thought it seemed rather significant, because here was a man who couldn't remember, and a building which was erected so the world would never forget. And it reminded me of that strange sense of timelessness which we human beings so frequently desire. There's an instinctive hunger to be remembered in the human heart, and to be alone so that no one remembers us or cares about us is an agony that the human spirit can hardly sustain. And yet in all of history, only one timeless, eternal event has ever occurred. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. And nothing will ever survive the wreckage of human civilization which does not in some way link up with that cross. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But that's what the Bible declares to us, and which history confirms. The cross of Christ is the crisis of history, and the judgment of every individual life. It not only occurred in time 1900 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem, but it's something which is also taking place daily in every Christian's experience. This is why we speak of the cross as a timeless event. Throughout the entire history of man, the cross of Jesus Christ has been affecting human history. Whether you go back into the dim reaches of the past, into the early dawn of history, or trace the running of the centuries from our Lord's day into our own, the cross has been affecting human history because it's timeless. And it's also taking place daily in every Christian's experience many times a day. Now, this is what is portrayed for us in this seventh chapter of Esther, as far as we've come in this story of Esther. The chapter opens with an intimate supper in a private banqueting room, where Esther and the queen and Haman, the evil prime minister, are gathered. And it closes with a man nailed screaming to a tree until he's dead. And here again is one of those frequent timeless foreshadowings of the cross in the Old Testament. Here's a king who is ignorant of what's going on in his kingdom. He's troubled, perplexed, concerned, but he's deluded and unknowing. And it's a picture of your human soul with its power of will and choice, but also its blindness and its ignorance of the true nature of the events of your life. And here is a queen who has been informed by her wise cousin Mordecai exactly what is happening, and she knows what's going on. And she's moving to try to avert disaster. And this, as we've seen too, is a picture of the regenerate human spirit, which indwelt and taught by the Holy Spirit, is able to recognize the true nature of evil and is the source from which God moves in our life to prevent disaster. And here is Haman, the descendant of Agag, the Amalekite, the sworn enemy of God, who's plotting to destroy the people of God in the kingdom of Ahasuerus in Esther, and to exalt himself. And what a picture this is, of that principle of self in each one of us, the deadly ego that has as its central purpose the exaltation of self, and which hates the control of God in our lives. Now, centuries after this supper that's recorded here in the opening of chapter 7 of Esther, another supper was held in a private banqueting room upstairs in a building in Jerusalem. A similar occasion occurs at that supper. Three forces are represented there. There were 11 disciples there who do not know what's going on. Their hearts are troubled. They're concerned and perplexed. They're full of questions. But they're ignorant and they're unknowing. And there is Jesus Christ, their Lord, their Master, the perfect Son of Man, indwelt by the Father, filled with the Spirit, aware of everything, fully awake to the danger of the hour, and moving to avert the world's greatest disaster. And there also at that supper was Judas the traitor, intent only on fulfilling his own desires, ready to destroy everything if by hypocrisy and pretense he can get what he wants. Hardly aware of all the terrible recriminations that would follow his deed, because he's only intent upon the one blind thing of his own desire and his own will. And that supper too ended with a man hanging upon a tree, nailed, skewered to a gallows. Well, you say it wasn't Judas, it was Jesus. No, you're wrong. Or in the record of the scriptures we read that Judas went out from that supper and went out and hanged himself. But wherever there's a cross in scripture, it's always for one purpose only. To put evil to death. That's what the cross is for. That's what it will do in your life. And that is what the cross of Jesus was. It was an instrument on which an evil man met death. Does that shock you? One of the most amazing sentences in all scripture is that sentence out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." That is, on the cross, Jesus became Haman. Jesus was made selfish and cruel and grasping and proud and cunning and slimy and evil. And the only answer God has for that is to nail it to a cross. Put it to death. And that's the end of Haman. And that's what the Bible says took place on the cross of our Lord Jesus. He became sin. And God put him to death. Now what is true, you see, of a timeless event becomes part of our experience when we reenact it in our own life. This is why the cross of Jesus Christ, with all its possibilities of salvation and deliverance, can be an utterly useless thing as far as you are concerned, if it finds no translation into your own experience. And as we begin to believe and act, that's what belief is, acting upon the principles we find set forth in that cross, then it becomes true in our experience. This is what we have in chapter 7. The action of this chapter is a picture of the only way that a Christian can find real victory over subtle, crafty, self-loving, self-pleasing, self-pitying, self-defending, self-asserting urges that arise within us. Now there are three steps here, and I'm going to take them very briefly this morning. But we come now to the climax of the story of Esther. How is it that the king is at last delivered from the chicanery and the subtlety and the casuistry of this man Haman. How at last does he finally see the true picture? Well, there are three steps. First of all, we have the revelation of evil, verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, that would presume to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Now this is the moment in your life when in a flash of insight you see yourself as you really are. You remember those moments of truth that have come when perhaps in a very simple manner you suddenly catch a glimpse of the way you look to others and the way you're acting, and you're horrified by what you see. You see that the problem that's been distressing you is not in others, but it's within you. And God permits some circumstance to open your eyes, and you see that some evil thing that you've been treating like a friend and defending and protecting and building little fences about and making excuses for, you now see in its true light, and you're horrified by what you find. You discover, you see, that it's not their thoughtlessness, others' thoughtlessness, that's the problem. It's your selfishness. That it's not their malice, as you've been accusing them. It's your lovelessness. They're reacting to what you are doing to them. You don't like their reaction. But you see now the problem is you. It's not their coldness that bothers you so, really. The trouble is your own self-pity that makes people avoid you because you're so unpleasant to be with, feeling so sorry for yourself. It's not others' weakness, as you imagine, but it's your relentless nagging that has driven people to react the way they do. It's not their fickleness, it's your jealousy. And so there comes oftentimes, created by the Spirit of God, these tremendous, helpful moments of insight when we see ourselves. And what a shattering thing they are to us. Haman, the friend, is revealed as Haman, the traitor, the enemy, the double-dealing foe. And when we see this, it's almost always followed by a struggle and a conflict within. Verse 7. "And the king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king." Why does the king leave? Now that he knows who the real enemy is, now that he knows the whole evil plot that Haman has planned, why doesn't he just simply act? Off with his head, like they queens do in Alice of Wonderland. Why doesn't he just pronounce sentence? No, he rises and he goes off into the garden alone. And you can see him pacing up and down there, struggling with himself. What about? Well, he's angry, and quite properly so, at Haman. And Haman knows this bodes no good for him. But the king is uncertain, because after all, Haman is the prime minister. And he has deeply entrenched himself in the affairs of the kingdom. And the king knows that if he does anything to Haman, he will upset the whole kingdom. That it is a radical step to execute a prime minister. That it's going to involve a great deal of distress throughout the whole of the kingdom and change the whole pattern of life of that empire. How do you feel when you see that you yourself is being in the wrong? Perhaps after years of living in a continual attitude that you've been justifying and excusing to yourself, and suddenly you see that this has been the problem. How do you feel? You know that if you admit it and renounce it, it will mean a deep and radical adjustment on your part. Perhaps a deep-seated habit of life has to be eradicated, and a whole life needs to be changed. What do you do then? Aren't you tempted to compromise? Don't you struggle with yourself and feel a subtle urge to smooth it over if you can and go on anyway? Maybe improve conditions a bit and make it a little better and try harder to control yourself, but you're tempted to compromise. Well, that's what's the trouble here. I remember to this day the deep struggle in my own life when it dawned upon me one day that the problem of touchiness, which had so affected me and bothered me, which was continually causing me agonies of soul, and I would go aside for long hours of licking my wounds and wallowing in a morass of self-pity, I awakened to the fact that that was not others' fault, it was mine. It was my own selfishness and self-centeredness that caused it. And I remember how I struggled with that. How I decided that, the least I could do would just be to try to control it better. But I didn't want to admit that it was self-centeredness. I remember how the conflict raged in my own heart. Whether I should actually face this as what it was and call it that and start treating it that way, or just simply try to repress it a little bit longer and suppress it and subdue it if I could. And it wasn't until after an hour or more of deep struggle over this that I came to the place that I was able to say, this is what God has shown me the truth, and this is the way I must treat it. You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, and in just a few sentences the Lord revealed that young man's heart, and showed him that it was his love of what money could give him that possessed and owned his life, and said to him, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. And we read he went away sorrowfully, filled with a struggle, not willing yet to call that thing the enemy that it was and cut it off sharply, completely. And the Lord looked after him and was grieved because he loved him. But there's only one way out. The only possible escape, you see, from Haman's tyranny, the only real deliverance is now to pronounce the sentence of death. And that's what we see in verse 8 and through 10. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then said Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, moreover, the gallows which Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king abated. What a picture. When the king comes back in out of the garden, he saw Haman half fallen on the queen's couch, clawing at her, cravenly pleading for mercy, down on his knees, half crawling onto the couch in order to move the queen if he can. And the sight of it revolts and disgusts the king. And sarcastically he says, why is he even trying to attack her in my very presence? And at that moment, a courtier reminds him, you know, sir, there are the gallows, right there in the house of Haman, which he built to put Mordecai to death on, the man who saved your life. And thus reminded of Haman's true character, and conscious of the evil plot against his friend, the king pronounces his doom. Hang him on that tree, he says. And will you notice that it's not until the king says that, that Haman's evil is ended? And it's not until you agree with God that these evil things have no longer a right to live in your life, that you will find deliverance from their power. In the language of Romans 6, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Consider yourselves also to be dead unto sin. Hang it on that tree. That's the sentence that brings victory. And no other way will work. It needs to be done perhaps every time that Haman arises in our hearts. Because while we are here in the flesh, we never are delivered from the attempts of the flesh to influence us. But he never needs to be victorious. For if we learn that what has been revealed to us about his true nature is exactly the truth, and without compromise, and without mercy, and without excuse, we look at this evil thing that has arisen, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, malice, lust, whatever it may be, and remember that this is what put Jesus Christ to death. This is what made Judas do what he did. This is what Jesus became when he took your place and mine on that tree. Then we can say, yes, Lord, hang it on that tree. When jealousy burns within you against someone, hang it on that tree. When self-pity comes moaning along and wants you to feel sorry for yourself, hang it on the tree. Put it in the place of death. When self-will rises up and say, I'm going to have my way, I don't care what, hang it on the tree. When resentment flames against somebody because you've been ignored or mistreated, hang it on the tree. When a critical spirit whispers to you to destroy the reputation or harm someone else, hang it on the tree. Say it. Pray it. Say, Lord Jesus, because I see it through your eyes at last, as the evil thing that it is, standing here in the light of your cross, I put my will upon alongside of yours, Lord, and I say it. Hang it on that tree. Put it back in the place of death where it belongs. Hang it there. This is the way of victory, and the only possible way. Then the anger of the king abated. So we pray. Our Father, these times of self-humiliation, when we do see ourselves as the cause of all our problems, and we stop blaming others, and stop blaming our circumstances, and come to grips with this thing, and put it in the place of death where you put it, and recognize what you have declared of it, that it has no right to live any longer. For when it was brought out in the light, in the cross of Jesus Christ, you condemned it, sentenced it, executed it, put it to death in him. Lord, then grant us that faith to believe, that willingness to act upon thy sentence of death, and to treat these things as the enemy they are, the Judas, the traitor within, which with a kiss would betray us, but to do as thou hast bade us in this story, to hang it on that cross, on that tree. In Jesus' name, amen.